Brian took care of me. Thank you anyway. Well, it's good to see you this evening. This is a day where I experienced God's grace. I needed God's grace. Busy printing envelopes for camp mailings and working with computers and printers. Needed God's grace. I'm sure Jamie and Dave and Mark needed God's grace as I invaded their space and bothered them. And so hopefully we all saw evidence of God's grace today. Nobody got overly mad or threw anything, not while I was there, maybe after, but God is gracious. I want to just ramble a bit tonight as we think of God's grace. I mentioned before that in 1 Peter 4, verse 10, we are stewards of God's manifold grace. And literally, that is the old word that would be used for manifold is variegated or multi-splendored, multicolored grace of God. As looking at a diamond from various angles and the light strikes it, and the brilliance of that diamond is seen in different lights, there's a splendor to God's grace that far transcends any other concept, I think, that we would have. It's interesting to see the development through Scripture of the grace of God. In the law of first mention, the first time we come across the word grace is in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So 1,600 years or so of world history have passed when we come to Noah, the world under the judgment and condemnation of God. The flood is going to come. But God's grace is extended to sinful men. And there's a family there in the human race that experience the grace of God. And it's, as so often true in Scripture, maybe invariably, the great doctrines of Scripture, the law of first mention, establishes usage through Scripture. It would be very difficult for someone writing a novel or writing a book to do that consistently. But in the scheme of things, when God introduces something, He is able to do that. And so the first time grace is mentioned, though it's the Hebrew word, not the Greek word, and doesn't have the whole concept of what we have in the Greek and in the epistles, but still, grace is there. And how is it extended? Extended to sinful man facing the judgment and wrath of God. Salvation is provided. Not only is he forgiven, but he's brought in to all the good that God has. He's brought into a salvation that's full and free, and God's grace is extended to him. Noah was a just man and righteous in his generations. He's a man who walked with God, but he found grace not because of that. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord because God is a God of grace. Interestingly enough, the second time grace is found in the Old Testament is perhaps in a place we wouldn't necessarily expect to see it, but it's found relative to Lot and his existence in Sodom, and the Lord being gracious to him or extending grace to him. So the second time we find grace is not extended to a sinner, but to a saint. It's God's graciousness in the life of a saint who has messed up, who has made the wrong choices. But God's grace still extends. And where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And God was gracious to Lot in that instance. And so there, right at the start of biblical history, we have the grace of God being extended to sinner and to saint in a way that's consistent with how it's seen and demonstrated through the Word of God. Now, when you come to the New Testament, grace as it's seen in the Gospels is associated with the person of Jesus Christ. It's not a concept used in the sense that we often think about it, the gospel of grace and the salvation by grace. It's an attribute that is seen in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. It's the expression of his character, especially what we would say is his moral beauty or his moral integrity. What he was in and of himself, what he exuded, what people thought of him. That is called grace. And so we read, even as a child, he grew in grace and in favor with God and man. There was that, even though he was God manifest in the flesh, there was that on the human side of natural growth and development. And not surprisingly, there was that evidence and exhibition of grace in terms of his person and character. When we get to Luke chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking in the synagogue at Nazareth. And after he speaks, they marvel at the gracious words that proceeded from him. His speech was marked by grace. In Psalm 45, verse 2, the psalmist says, "Grace is poured into your lips." And we can put those two verses together. What gracious words flowed from him as grace was poured into his lips. And so not only in his growth and development, but in his words, there was grace. And of course, when we come to John chapter 1, John tells us that grace is intimately associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, grace is revealed in a new and significant way in the person of Jesus Christ. We're told that grace and truth are associated with him. "Of his fullness have we all received, grace upon grace." We're told that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. Twice, from verse 14 to verse 18, John tells us that grace and truth are associated with the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the one that has brought these things to a fuller light. Moses gave the law, but grace and truth come through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, "Of his fullness have we all received, grace upon grace." Or the thought would be grace and even more grace, or grace and superabounding grace. John says, when we saw him, when we watched him, the thing that stood out about him, about his character, his conduct, his conversation, every aspect of his person, his moral beauty was grace. Now that's sort of a different usage than what we think of when we preach on Sunday morning. Here's the gospel of God's grace, and by grace are you saved. But grace is intimately associated with the person of Christ. And interestingly enough, in John 1, he is the incarnate Word. He is the visible expression of an invisible God. And so we're not surprised that the two concepts that are intimately associated with him there are grace and truth. That's what we'd expect from a God who is made visible, from the incarnate God. And we're not surprised, are we, then, that of his grace have we all received grace and even more grace. Superabounding grace is associated with the person of the Lord Jesus. And so in the Gospels, that is how grace is presented. It's in terms of the character, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and is intimately tied to him. And I think that's why Paul in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 could say, "The grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared." And he personifies grace, but he ties it to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. The word "appeared" in that verse is the word "epiphany," the appearance of. Well, when was there an appearance of grace? When Christ came to earth. In verse 13, there's an epiphany of glory, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so there's an appearance of grace, but that grace was personified, not only grammatically personified, but personified and seen in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, in the book of Acts, grace is more displayed as the evidence of God's working. The world saw God at work in the church, and saw that as the evidence of God's grace in people's lives. It's also used of God's care and protection. Look at Acts chapter 14. I'll pick out a few references here. Acts chapter 14. There's a usage of the word grace. And it's in verse 26. This is Paul back at Antioch. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they'd been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. And when they'd come to and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he'd opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So, back in Acts chapter 13, they'd been commended to the work of God. They'd been commended through the prayers of the elders and the assembly and through the setting apart of the Holy Spirit. But the commentary on that here is that they've been commended to the grace of God. There's a wonderful ring to that, isn't there? To be commended, not to some organization necessarily, but to be commended to the grace of God. And here, that would be in the sense of the care and keeping of God, to God's provision and protection. And so they're commended to the person of God, but to the grace of God. And there's a wonderful ring to that. And there is a sense in which when someone is commended, that's what they are commended to the grace of God. And that's a wonderful thought. Now if you look at Acts chapter 20, we have this word grace used in a slightly different way. Acts 20 and verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And so here, grace is intimately tied and linked to the word of God. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so, again, there's a connection between knowing him, between his word and God's grace. Now again, when he says the word of grace, he's not talking about the gospel that we present per se. He's talking about God's word, and he's saying God's unmerited favor, God's revelation of himself, God's goodness to us flows through his word, and it's his word that's able to build us up and give us an inheritance among them who are sanctified. But we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul also, in Acts, associates grace with the gospel. And, of course, then it starts to take on a meaning that we are very familiar with, the gospel of God's grace. But it's really not until we get to the epistles that we get into a more technical definition of grace, the way we think when we hear that word, what we think of theologically and scripturally, evangelically, when we hear the word grace. And we've looked at some of those thoughts, but look at Romans chapter 3, for instance, just for a moment, where he introduces this thought in the book of Romans, verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. And so here he introduces, and this begins a more closely defined and a more technical use of the word grace. The Greeks, as I explained to the young people the other day, used the word grace. It was their common greeting. Instead of hello, hi, it was grace. Grace to you. And that's why Paul, in nearly all his letters, if not all his letters, extends that as a greeting, grace and peace. The Jewish greeting was peace. The Greek greeting was grace. And that's a wonderful greeting in a sense, especially in the theological and evangelical use of the word, to speak of God's favor being bestowed, grace to you. But to the Greeks, of course, it was a significant and important word, but it didn't have the implications that it has in the New Testament as Paul takes it over and expands its usage. To the Greeks, it was an important word that spoke of what was enjoyed or what was given as a favor. But they would only use it in terms of giving to loved ones, giving to those who in some way deserve it. It was an important word, but it was used in that sense. It wasn't used for the word charity. It was used as a favor given or bestowed because one deserved it. But when Paul takes it over, he of course adds the and restricts the meaning, but also expands the meaning to God's favor toward us, undeserved favor given to those who could in no way return it, Favor to get given to those who in no way deserve it, who have no merit of their own. But grace flows from a heart of love. Grace is the expression of God's love to us as He reaches out to us. And so Paul, in his argument of the gospel here, after concluding that we're all sinners and having come short of God's glory, that there's none righteous, no, not one, tells us that justification is freely available, but it's by His grace. And then he goes on to develop that thought in the next few chapters, that it's only by grace. If you look at chapter 4, verse 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. And so he develops the thought that grace is totally undeserved. It's not what's merited, it's not what's earned. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the grace of God, leads or brings eternal life. And so he develops that. If you look at verse 16, chapter 4, verse 16, therefore it is a faith that it might be according to grace. And so it's on the basis of grace that salvation is extended to us. And of course, this is the great foundational truth of our faith, isn't it? That it's totally by God's grace. We reject the principle of working for your salvation as being foreign to God's plan and purposes. And we preach the gospel of God's grace, that it's only by His grace, not through anything we do, but only by His grace that He reaches out to sinful, fallen men. And so, as Paul takes up that thought through the epistles, he develops that in terms of God's saving grace. It's by His grace we are saved. And of course, in Ephesians 2:8, it's by grace we've been saved through faith, that not of ourselves, the gift of God. God's grace at work. But then, he not only develops it in terms of saving grace, but in terms of the Christian life, as we saw in chapter 5, verse 1, or verse 2, rather, of Romans, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And so we are on the ground of grace. Not only grace extended to us as sinners, but grace as saints, into all the favor and blessing of God, have access into His presence, the very virtue of the fact that we stand in grace and His divine favor. And the illustration we looked at in terms of that was Joseph's brother. By virtue of a relationship with the one who had access to the throne, they could approach the throne, they could receive from the throne. And so you can see through this that grace, though we perhaps tend to think of it in a limited way, in the Word of God, it is multifaceted. There is that splendor as we turn it. When Paul goes on to talk about spiritual gifts, he talks about God's grace. They are bestowed as a measure, an indication of His grace, but the very word gift comes from the same word, the charisma, the gift of God. The spiritual gift we have from God is an evidence of His grace to us in our Christian lives. It's His favor. He's given it to us, and we have a responsibility. There's accountability, but it is by God's grace. If you look at Romans chapter 12, verse 3, where Paul says, "For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." And then in verse 6, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us." And so grace is associated with our proper appreciation and understanding of the gift God has given, and in the use and development of those gifts. Grace is tied to that. So he uses grace in terms of our service. Paul develops this in his own life. As we mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he talks about the fact that what he was and what he had been, but he'd received forgiveness, he'd experienced the grace of God, and now he was an apostle, and it was by God's grace. And so that's why in 1 Corinthians 15 he could say, "By God's grace I am what I am." What he was doing was all of the grace of God. He tells Timothy that he needed to be strengthened by God's grace, to be made strong or to be strengthened by the grace of God. So you can see as you turn that diamond, grace really is a multi-splendored thing. It's not just a narrow thing that we sometimes think of because of its use in the gospel. It really is a multi-splendored thing. Look for another illustration at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the use of God's grace. Of course, this is a familiar passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul is speaking of his experience and speaking too of the grace of God. Let's read from verse 1 for connection. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I'll come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know, God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. How he is caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, but I forbear, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. A phrase very familiar to us. My grace is sufficient for you. You know, I have 3 sisters-in-law. There's 4 girls in Gloria's family, and it just so happens that the oldest girl, her name is Grace. And when my brother-in-law came around, you remember Matthew Venn, who was here, his father came around, there was 4 girls to choose from. But since she was the oldest daughter, my father-in-law said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. And that was the end of his looking around. He had to marry the oldest one. But it's a very familiar phrase, my grace is sufficient for you. But what is it sufficient for? In what way is God's grace sufficient? How do we get God's grace? We've talked about the fact that there is the supply of God's grace. We can approach the throne of grace to find mercy and help, or mercy and grace to help in time of need. Paul is in a time of need here. He appealed to God. He received grace. There is a supply of grace. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 that God is the God of all grace. 1 Peter chapter 4, the God of all grace. Grace flows from him. There is a supply of grace that is available to us. There is grace that is there to meet in time of need. There's a wonderful story about Paul and all that he went through, what had happened to him 14 years before he was writing. You could hardly imagine somebody keeping quiet today about something like that. But God had worked in him. Actually, God had allowed Satan to buffet him in verse 7. Whatever the physical infirmity, whatever happened to Paul was a messenger of Satan to buffet him. And he says, God allowed that, lest I boast and brag about what I went through. Lest glory come to me because of what I went through. Now, whatever he had physically, obviously was in some ways bothersome and perhaps physically seemed to be impeding the progress of Paul and of the gospel, and so he prayed for God to remove that. Now, Paul, we don't know what that ailment was. Perhaps malaria, some have thought, perhaps an eye problem, perhaps something to do with his legs, his walk. But whatever it is, The Spirit of God purposely doesn't tell us that because we'd all want to be like the Apostle Paul. And so the principle is what's important, that God's grace is sufficient. But the thought in here too is that whatever it is was painful. It was something that was bothersome. It wasn't just something that happened to him once in his life, but it was an ongoing thing. So it was a constant reminder of his weakness and of his need to be humble before God. And so in response to Paul's three times of prayer, asking God for freedom and deliverance from this, God's response is, "My grace is sufficient. My enablement, my provision, my help, my sustenance, my strength is sufficient for you in these circumstances." In fact, here, his grace is tied to the strengthening work of God. "My strength is made perfect in weakness." And so the evidence or expression of God's grace is seen in the fact that Paul is strengthened to face and endure what he has to go through. But he does more than just endure it, because he says, "I take pleasure in my infirmities." And we know from when he wrote to the Philippians, we know that he had joy in his heart. Even in the worst of circumstances, in prison with an uncertain future, he still could respond with joy in his heart. And so God's grace was sufficient for him. I'm sure we're all familiar with Annie Johnson Flint's hymn, "He Giveth More Grace." I don't know if you know anything about Annie Johnson Flint, but she was born Annie Johnson. Her parents died when she was only 8 years old, orphaned, and adopted into the Flint household. And when she was 17, she became bedridden, spent the rest of her life in bed. She was arthritic, she went blind, became incontinent, and yet, what a wonderful testimony to God's care. "He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater." It was Annie Johnson Flint who penned the words, "God hath not promised, sky is always blue, flower-strewn pathways all our life through." But she could speak of what God had promised her. She knew something of the grace of God. She didn't live under the circumstances. Anybody ever asked you how you're doing under the circumstances? You shouldn't be there. You should be above the circumstances. By the grace of God, she did. Paul knew what it was to live above the circumstance. It wasn't that he was stoic. You know, he faced things and said, "Well, you know, it's the will of Allah. What can you do? You know, you take what you're given and that's it." He faced it with joy in knowing that God was at work in his life. It was God's grace that enabled him to respond in such a way. And so God's grace is sufficient for us. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes, you know, I've thought in the past, what would it be like to face death or to suffer in an extreme way for the person of Christ? How would you respond? Now, I hate pain. I just don't like pain. I avoid it at all costs. Don't know if that's being wimpy or whatever, but I don't like getting hurt. It just bothers me. So I try to avoid it. But when you think of, you know, being tortured or put to death for the sake of Christ, how would you react? Well, how do we know till we're there? But one thing for sure is God's grace is sufficient in the circumstance. And so there's a sense in which you don't know how you'd react. And some of the greatest stories down through the ages of reactions are by people that didn't look like they would have the internal fortitude or the strength to stand for the Lord. But by God's grace, they were able to face extreme measures and yet give testimony of the grace of God. And so God's grace is a wonderful thing. Now, let's think of just briefly of one more aspect of his grace. One more facet. Look at Galatians chapter 5. In verse 4, "You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you've fallen from grace." Fallen from grace. Now, Obviously, in the immediate context, he's talking about the fact that some Judaizers had come along and told people that it wasn't by God's grace, it was by law keeping. At the very least, it was a mixture of law and grace. And so he chastises the Galatians, so quickly moving away from the gospel of God's grace to another gospel, a perversion of the gospel. But as you read on, in Galatians chapter 5 and chapter 6, it's not just how we're saved, but it's how we live the Christian life. It's not just being saved, but it's going on. And he talks about the dangers of legalism, and the dangers of license, of restricting people's movements and growth by our views of what's right and wrong in those areas where Christ has not dictated, where the Word of God doesn't touch. And then he also touches on license, those who say, well, if grace abounded, I might as well sin, so grace may more abound. He says the danger, not only in the gospel, but in Christian living, is falling from the principle of grace in our lives. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 for a second, and you see a similar idea. And here, definitely, he's talking to Christians. He's not talking to non-Christians. He's talking in verse 14 of Hebrews 12 to Christians. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking diligently, being careful, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And so here, the grace of God is tied to our reaction to people. You know, if it weren't for people, it would be so easy to be a Christian. It's people that are the problem. People that think differently than I think. People who are wrong all the time. People who don't view verses the same as I view verses. Don't have the same ideas. Don't have the same concepts. It's just people that are the problem. Not you people, mind you, but everybody else. People are the problem. And so we need grace in dealing with people. Oh, people need grace in dealing with us, don't they? Well, you'd hardly believe that. But we do need grace in our dealings with people. So not only saving grace, and not only the sufficient grace to meet the need of the moment, but just grace day by day. And this has got to be seen in our dealings with people. If the Lord Jesus was full of grace and truth, if it was obvious in looking at him that grace was just flowing from him, overflowing, superabounding in his life, we need grace in our dealings with each other, don't we? In Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, it says, let your speech be with grace. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29 talks again about our speech being with grace and edifying, building up, but gracious words flowing from our mouth. We need God's grace in our dealings with each other. We need it to control our character. We need it to control our response, but also our conversation, our words should be with grace. And of course, the closer and the more intimate the relationship, the easier it is to respond without grace. The easier it is to be biting and sarcastic and judgmental because we feel comfortable the closer the relationship. But grace should typify us as believers. There is the possibility of growing in grace. As we go through life, we should become more graceful. Now, as you grow and mature, we do learn, of course, just naturally and socially and culturally, that there's some things we shouldn't do. There's some activities we shouldn't do with other people. There's some things we shouldn't say to other people. That comes with experience. But this is beyond that. This is beyond personality. This is God's grace being seen in us as it was seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not saving grace. He's not talking about saving us from our sins. He's talking about that display in our conduct and character that speaks of Christ in our dealings with each other. You know, when he mentions in verse 15, the root of bitterness. And when we experience difficult people, or people find us to be difficult people, we can either respond in one of two ways. We can become better because of the circumstance and the encounter, or we become bitter. That's a choice that we face, that we live with, how we respond to people. And so the Word of God warns against a root of bitterness. But if that happens, we are in danger of falling short of the grace of God, the working of God's grace, what was seen in Christ and His dealings with others. And certainly we want to be Christ-like in that way. What a wonderful thing as we grow older when people see more of God's grace exhibited in us. You know, as we grow older, we become more entrenched in terms of our character. Gracious points become more amplified, and the sharp points in some ways become more amplified. But nice as we grow older to be characterized by grace, to be a gracious person. We should all pray that the Lord would save us from becoming a cantankerous old man or old woman. We want to grow old with grace and show that in our dealings with people. The Lord Jesus grew in grace and in favor with God and man. There is a supply of grace. There is the ability to grow in grace, and we can display that grace of God. So as we've looked at these things about grace, I trust as you just turn the diamond, you can appreciate something more of God's grace. You know, we'll, through all eternity, revel in the grace of God. It's been said of God's forgiveness. Somebody said, you know, God's forgiven me and He's never going to hear the end of it. But there is a sense, and that'd be true of His grace, wouldn't it? He's done this for us, and there it is. In Ephesians 2, verse 7, through all eternity, we'll be on display as the evidence of His grace. For all eternity, we'll be there as the trophies of His grace. Ephesians 1, verse 7, it's to the praise of the glory of His grace through all eternity. But it's up to us to display that grace in our person here and now. When we're there, we'll be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And if we're like Him, we will be full of grace. Grace and truth, grace upon grace. But it's available for us here and now. Not only to face the difficulties of life, not only in our service for the Lord, not only in our standing before the Lord, but in terms of our dealings with people. God's grace is available. Now let me just leave you with a verse in Zechariah chapter 4, I think it is. Zechariah chapter 4. Now if you have an NIV, it won't say grace in this verse. But in verse 6 of Zechariah chapter 4, so he answered and said to me, and this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace and grace to it. Now the NIV says, God bless it, God bless it. But I like what the Living Bible says. It says, that was all done by grace alone. The end of that verse, it says, that was all done by grace alone. In verse 6, he says, anything that we do or accomplish, it's not by strength of personality, not by force, not by military might. It's not by might or by power, but by the Spirit of God. And then at the end of verse 7, he shall bring forth the capstone. The capstone, of course, is the person of Jesus Christ, the one who is the supreme, the preeminent one. But the shout in that day is, it was all done by grace. Isn't that a wonderful thought? The end of the age, when all is said and done, we can say that. It was all done by grace, by God's amazing grace. And so, what a wonderful thought. As Andre Crouch said in his song, it's all because of God's amazing grace. And we can sing that through all eternity. When we've been there 10,000 years, we've no less days to sing His praise. We'll sing amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. But I trust just through these few thoughts that we appreciate something more the grace of God. You know, I said to the young people that the easiest type of Bible study to do is a word study. But as I've studied the word grace, it's just opened up so many thoughts to me, and I hope in some way I've imparted these to you. And as Paul said to the Ephesians, we would commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among them who are sanctified. What better thing to do than to commend one to the grace of God and to the word of his grace. Just before we close in prayer, let's sing Annie Johnson Flint's hymn, number 608, He Giveth More Grace. And the burdens grow greater. Number 608. Father, we do thank you for your abounding grace, the abundance of your grace. We thank you for the multi-splendored grace of God. And Father, we thank you for the ongoing supply of that grace and for the strengthening power and sufficiency of that grace. We thank you that we're not only saved by that grace, but sanctified also by grace. We stand in that grace and we serve by grace. Help us, Father, just to appreciate to a greater degree the grace of God, the gospel of your grace. We thank you that we live in the age of grace and under the principle of grace. We thank you, Father, too, for the grace that was seen in the life of the Lord Jesus, the gracious words that flowed from him. And Father, we pray that that may be true of us, that we would not seem to fall short of the grace of God in living out the Christian life, but we'd live in constant dependence and reliance on your grace. And so, Father, we thank you for all these thoughts that you've flooded our minds and our hearts and our souls with about your amazing grace. And Father, we thank you that we have all of eternity, not only to be on display as the objects of your grace, but to give you thanks for your grace. And Father, watch over us now as we commend ourselves to the word of your grace. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.